want to talk for a minute about anticipating future events. So some future events are guaranteed, they're certain, and some future events, maybe they'll happen, right? So an expression that we have in English that something is as good as done, right? It's so certain that it's like it has already happened, because even though it's in the future, we know that it's going to happen. Or to use the double negative, it cannot not happen. This is something, it's impossible that it won't take place, right? And the maybe will happen is these categories of from very, very likely to very, very unlikely, but they're still in this category of, well, it might happen, it might not. So help me out with that. What are some events, what are some things that you would say fit into this guaranteed certain category? Death and taxes has been said. These are two things that are going to happen. I've wondered if, yeah, government stage shut down, would taxes happen? But I know they were going to find a way. So these things we say are certain. What are some other things that you might say, you know what, this is a certainty? Yeah. This too will pass. What do you mean by that? Sure. So many things we say, you know what, this is going to change. It will pass. And sometimes we wonder, well, will it really, right? So sometimes we wonder, and yet some things we're certain that they will. Anything else you would say it's certain that something will happen? What was that? Aging. Yes. Yeah, aging is certain to happen. As long as our heart's beating, we will be aging. Yes.
Gravity and sunrise.
Sure, gravity and sunrise. Yeah, these are things that we're certain that they're going to happen. Spring, are we certain? We're hoping. Yeah, so let's go to that category. What are some things that are very, very likely, but you know, actually, we're not so sure? Snow days. this week, I think there's going to be a cold day and a snow day. That's what I'm expecting. But yeah, very, very likely, but we don't know for sure. What else? Sure, planning a vacation. Yeah, and we'd like this to be certain, but we're hoping it'll be very, very likely. Yeah, so there's uncertainty with it, but we're hoping for it. What else would you say are things that, you know, maybe it's going to happen, but maybe it won't, but we sure want it to?
Graduation.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. And it's one of those things, I mean, I had in my studies, I had friends who were much smarter than I am. It didn't happen, right? It was very, very likely. They came in, it's almost certain they're going to graduate, but they didn't. And I do think about this too shall pass. Well, sometimes maybe it will, maybe it won't. I hope it will. And I wonder in what sense will these things that I hope really will take place? I want to think for a little bit today about how do we view God's work in the world? As something that we say, oh, it's as good as done. Some days I say, boy, that's really likely, and so I'm optimistic. And sometimes I think, I'm not sure it's going to happen or not. How do we think about that? And especially today, we're going to think about how do we view God's promises for what he will do. And not in the, I know this is the right answer to give with my head. I know if God says it, it's going to happen. But what's happening in my heart when I see it? And then not just our life. So let's pray that God would speak to our heads, but not just to our heads, but richly to our hearts, that we would hear him and that he would change us to see the world as he sees it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come today with many different things on our hearts. Some of us are very optimistic about the good things that are going to happen. They're very, very likely, or we even think they're essentially certain. And some of us come with heavy hearts because the good that we want to see happen, we think actually is very, very unlikely to happen. So, Father, whether we come with optimistic hearts or really discouraged hearts, we all come to you. I pray that you would speak, that you would help us better understand And in a deeper way, I pray, Father, today that you would grow our faith, even while we're here in this time together. We thank you that you are living, you're active, your word is powerful. So we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would do your work in our hearts, that we would trust you more to rejoice in what we know is ours. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Today we're in Isaiah. Slow but certain. We'll talk about this picture in a minute. Let me just say a reason why we're in Isaiah today. So for our church, we have this pattern of celebrating Lord's Supper once a month. We usually do it on the first Sunday of the month. We moved it back to today, doing it the last Sunday of the month. And maybe this is going to sound selfish. We're in this cycle where twice a year, when we celebrate Lord's Supper, we celebrate heaven. We celebrate the promise of what God has for us. And I didn't want to miss this. And I'm thrilled that we're combining it with a meal today. And I have to say, first of all, I know this makes it harder for the people who are doing all sorts of things to prepare the meal and the elements and the room. And so I really appreciate their flexibility in that. But today in particular, following our celebration of Lord's Supper with a meal together is just going to be fantastic. Because what we look at is God's vision of a celebration of a feast with his people. And that's what we anticipate. So Isaiah, one of my favorite passages, we'll be looking at today as we anticipate that. I've shown you this diagram a couple of times. I just want to walk through it because, again, it's really important to understand what Isaiah is talking about. We have this idea of history being creation when, and then created a perfect world. He made a place with nothing wrong with it. And then we see in history the fall where sin broke the world and broke humanity. So that everyone who was born is born into a broken world and born as a broken person. It's a broken place because of sin. And so then redemption is this work that God began and Jesus completed to rescue out of this trouble. And we look toward the restoration when Jesus completes the restoration to a perfect world. If it were possible, and it is, a more perfect world, a better world than it was at the beginning. Last week, we looked at this transition between the redemption and the restoration, and Peter's words in 1 Peter about the challenge of living in this transition when it's beginning to become clear who God's people are and who are not God's people. Today, we're still looking at redemption, but we're going to back up a little bit earlier in the redemption time into the world of Isaiah. Let me say a couple of words. Israel started out with a promise to Abraham, one man, and God said, I'm going to give you so many descendants you can't count. And then he carried out this action in Moses to make that a reality, and a nation was formed. And then down the road, we had this United Kingdom. It is a lowercase k, so this is not the United Kingdom of today. This is a United Kingdom when we had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But that's as long as it lasted. Then there was civil war, and we had this kingdom in the north called Israel, the kingdom in the south called Judah. And they fought. They fought many times. And eventually, the northern kingdom, Israel, was destroyed in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom thought, we're in good shape, but you know, it wasn't too long, and the southern kingdom was destroyed. So what started as this wonderful thing fell apart. And eventually, it was all just a destruction until God began a restoration there. Isaiah, and this is important, Isaiah is talking between these two destructions. He's talking at about the time that the northern kingdom is destroyed, and he talks to the people in the south. And he tries to say, here's what I want you to understand about the world when you see it falling apart, when you see it broken. And so we're looking at part of what Isaiah had to say. As he looked forward to the future of God's promise in the midst of a world with so much trouble, a world with so much difficulty. And so in that context, we're going to read Isaiah 25. You'll want to have the text open in chapter 20. We're going to read it in three different sections, looking at Isaiah chapter 25. The title, which fits what the kids said, the title I have in mind is Praise the Lord. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. Let's stop there for a second. Isaiah cries out to the Lord, you're my God, I will praise you. I exalt you. I honor you as the king. And why does he? Because he looks and he sees two things. He sees a future of promised deliverance, and he sees present protection. He can look down the road and say, I can see the promise you've given us, and until then, I can experience protection in you. He starts out with this deliverance that was planned in literally in Hebrew, it's faithfulness. That this is where the translation I'm reading calls it perfect faithfulness. But this is an idea that God has planned something, and we can completely trust him. He's planned this deliverance, and it's going to happen because God is a faithful God. But you notice that the text seems to talk about it as if it's already done. You have made the city a heap of rubble. The foreigner's town is a ruin. And it's praise as if the deliverance were already accomplished. Isaiah praises as if he were already in the day when God had done this work. But he hadn't yet. But what does he praise him for? He says the enemy's fortress will lose its power completely. Those who are opposed to God, and when he says foreigners, he's not thinking of people who just have a different passport. He's thinking of people who have a different God. And they're opposed to the God of Israel, to the God that they worship. And these others who are opposed to that, says that fortress that is opposed to God will completely lose its power. And Isaiah looks forward to that and rejoices in that. He goes on to say, this is in verse 3, strong peoples will honor me. Cities of ruthless nations will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. He says the enemy is going to bow down before God, but not necessarily in joyful worship. So as Christians, it's really significant that we worship in joy. We rejoice in who God is, because those who oppose God will bow before God, but not in joy, in rebellion. And yet, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that God is God over all. And so Isaiah looks forward and says this deliverance is real. It's as real as if it's already been done. But then he goes on and he expresses this idea of being a refuge for the poor. That he also praises God for the current refuge in the current trouble. Right? He doesn't say, and the poor are no longer poor. He doesn't say the storm has ended. He doesn't say the heat is gone. He says in the midst of these things, God is protecting. God is providing this refuge, this protection. It is a shelter. It is shade. It's for the weak and the poor. While waiting for this final deliverance, God is protecting. He is providing for those who are in trouble. Right. So the first part, it seems that he talks about this deliverance that is certain in the future, but in the latter part, he's focused on protection for the oppressed and the powerless. At the end, all oppression will be gone. Until then, God is a refuge. He's a place of shelter, of safety for those who are in oppression. And I love the image. And it's a little bit hard to think about heat right now as if you're in an oppressive place where it's so hot. But he says that the forces that make life unbearable when trying to trust God, again, he doesn't say, I'm going to get rid of those forces. He said, I'm going to be like a cloud. I'm going to be like a cloud that will come and give relief between you and them. Someday the oppression will be gone. But until then, he says, I'll be like a cloud to give a release, to give relief from shelter in this trouble. So there's a song of praise for this future promised deliverance and a song of praise for the present protection. So then verse 6, Isaiah looks further into the future. He says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow forever, and I'm going to switch to this mic. Sorry if you don't hear that, but this will help me. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And we'll stop there. He looks at this amazing promise, this wonderful promise of a joyous eternal victory, this feast for all peoples who trust in Christ. He looks forward to this amazing preparation of a feast. And I just love this picture that what a king does when a king was victorious, when a king was established in his role as king, one of the ways he would establish that to express it is to have a feast and to give a great celebration. And so one of the things I'm learning is different traditions for us in this church. And so some of us come from backgrounds where when it's your birthday, you've got to pay. You have to pay for the food for all your friends, and it's an expensive time to have a birthday. And I grew up in a place where actually it was expensive for other people. I look forward to my birthday because they pay for things, right? But some of us, when it's your birthday, you pay. Well, when you're the king and you are established as the king, you pay. This is how you say, I am king, I am in charge, I've won the victory, I'm established. And so when I think of what heaven will be like, sometimes I think, well, this is the time when we're going to go and worship God, and we will. Yet, in a startling way, God says, this is the time when you get to experience what he's been preparing for you. He will say, come and sit down at the feast I've been preparing. Right? Come and enjoy this feast that I will give you with the best of food, the best of wine, the best of experience. God says, I have won an eternal victory. I want you to come and enjoy it. And I've been preparing it for you, so when you come, you will step into this. And Isaiah looks forward to this and rejoices in this feast that God will provide. The reason I stopped where I did was this mountain. This gets my attention, this expression, this mountain. And there's a poetic technique called inclusio, like inclusion, that you start and end a section with the same image. And verse 10, 6, it starts out, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. And verse 10 is, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. I think that puts that section together, and the next part of verse 10 goes on to a different idea. And he says, on this mountain. So the question is, what is this mountain? Well, I'm convinced that this mountain is a symbol of Jesus' death. The mountain was a place that you worship God. And so what the people would do in those days is say, to worship God, we've got to go high. We've got to get as high as we can, and in a high place, we'll worship God. We'll be closer to God there. So every place had their high place. Every place had their mountain. And if they didn't have one, they would build one. Right? They say, we've got to get closer to God. Isaiah says, on this mountain, which throughout Isaiah is the image of Zion, of the place of God, which really then stands for the place of Jesus' death. And so he says this amazing word, he has swallowed up death forever. Death is swallowed up by Jesus' power to live again forever after death. On this mountain, on the Mount Calvary, Jesus died. And this image of swallowing things up, for them, the sea would swallow up ships and people, and when it did, they were gone forever. And a curse and people
to people, you'd say, may the ground open up and swallow you in, and you disappear in it. That's right. When it would swallow things up, it goes in and it's gone forever. And he says, God on this mountain has swallowed up death forever. And so in Jesus' death, he swallows death, it destroys him, and yet he lives again forever after death. He has taken death, what is described to us as this shroud. This, it's like a death cloth of what goes over us. It just says, it's over. And he says, this is over all peoples everywhere. This is one of the things that is certain, that we will die, right? And someday all the molecules that are in me will just be separated and you won't be able to find anything about me. Right? That's true for all peoples. Death is something that's given for everybody, and it covers over all that we hope to accomplish. All the joys we hope to have is that death is this covering over it, like putting the covering over somebody who has died. And yet he says, God will swallow this up. He removes this shroud in Christ. This shroud, the sheet that of death, no longer has any power. He says, this is the feast. We're going to a place where that is no more. That is gone forever. He says, on this mountain, and then he goes on to describe how this is a life available to all peoples. And all is repeatedly used in here. Right? This section talks about it's a feast for all peoples. And from a Jewish perspective in the Old Testament, if it's people singular, it generally meant the people of God. If it's peoples plural, it means all the nations. And so I think it's a beautiful picture of how there is one true God, there is one mountain on which people can truly worship God as a symbol of Jesus. There's one way, and yet this is a life available to all peoples. It was a feast intended for all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all languages. It's intended for all, even though it's the particularity of one mountain and one God. And I just love in the middle of verse 8, this expression after it says he will swallow up death forever, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. I love this image. The greatest God comforts and rescues individuals. The greatest God, in human thinking, this doesn't work, right? The president of a great country doesn't care for every individual. The head of a great organization can't care for every individual. The sovereign God, the God over all, the creator of the universe, we're told, comes to wipe away the tears, to comfort each individual, to remove that which brings mourning from every individual who will put their trust in him. It says that he will remove their disgrace. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. And I think this disgrace is the apparent failure of trusting in God. They would say, God will deliver us. And the enemies would come and say, yeah, right. We're actually more powerful than you are. Where is your God? And the disgrace is saying, I prayed and God didn't help. I prayed and tried to obey, and yet the trouble is still there. And there's a sense of disgrace in that. And that's the reality, because we don't always see God's hand in this way. Yet, he says, I'm going to remove that disgrace because my faithfulness will be seen. My deliverance will be known. The thing that God rescues us from is the death that is ours. And we see, I think, a wonderful expression of this transition from promise to reality. When the people of Israel experienced what they thought was certain death, and God delivered them. They said this, a song that they wrote, the Lord is my strength, my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. There was a time when God was their strength and their hope. But a day came when it wasn't just a hope. God's deliverance was a reality. God has become my salvation. And this is what Isaiah describes, is this hope that there will be a day that this won't just be hope, that he will become our salvation. He will deliver us, that we trust in God's future fulfillment of this promised salvation. And the greatest joy comes when that hope for salvation becomes our lived experience. And that's what we anticipate. When we celebrate Lord's Supper, this is hope of a promised fulfillment, hope for a day when all trouble will be gone. When that day comes, the joy that will be ours, because what we hoped for is now a part of our daily experience. And so then he turns to the last section, and in some ways I'd love to stop before this last section. But he says, you know what, this isn't just a promise for everyone. So we're middle of verse 10. Well, I'll start at the beginning of verse 10. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it, as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Isaiah goes on to talk about Moab, and I'll say something more about that in a second, but he describes this humiliation and destruction for all who stand apart from Christ, from God and his work in the world. He's rather graphic, you might say. It's like they're swimming in manure, right? From being the highest honored and power people to being down to where they are just submersed in manure and struggling not to sink. Right? He says, there is this humiliation, this destruction for all who stand apart from Christ. So a word about Moab. Moab was a symbol of pride and self-sufficiency. Listen to these words from Isaiah. We have heard of Moab's pride. How great is her arrogance, of her conceit, her pride, and her insolence. But her boasts are empty. Moab stood as a symbol of people who say, we don't need God. We don't need your God. We're doing well on our own. We're fine. We can rebel against him, and it's okay. And Isaiah says, Moab will be brought low. Moab will be humbled. Right? Moab was a symbol of the self-sufficiency, their strength, their cleverness, right? They think, we and our ingenuity, our technology, will make it all work. But that self-sufficiency is not hoping in Christ, right? He says, if you're not hoping in Christ, you won't experience the deliverance that he has accomplished, right? Since every victory, since God's victory comes in Christ, to be outside of Christ is to be outside of God's victory. And Isaiah wants that to be very clear. Christ has accomplished this victory. It's sure and it's guaranteed forever. But if you're outside of Christ, you're outside of this victory. So we're told that they will be brought down to the very dust. And I think this goes back to the beginning in the creation and fall in the creation. God had said this to Adam, the first man who was given this command by God, a very simple command. The Lord God commanded Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It says, I have a command. If you choose to go outside of my commands, you will die. And there's debate with the serpent. What does this mean? Adam goes ahead and eats. And then God says this. After Adam ate from the tree, God said to him, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Dust was this image of complete loss of what I value and who I am. Right? Something where the dust comes from the man, and yet when it's the dust, there's no evidence that a man ever existed. To go into the dust was the utter loss, the utter destruction. And this is what Isaiah had said about these people who are so proud. They will be brought down to the dust, to where you can't even find evidence that they existed. That's what God said would happen to people. It's what happened to Adam. It's what happens to those who are outside of Christ. And yet we have this statement from 1 Corinthians, the New Testament, clearly stating, for as in Adam all die, they all go to dust. So in Christ, all who belong in Christ will be made alive. Right? To be outside of Christ is to be in the certainty that we'll turn to dust. There will be nothing left to be found of us that he promises in his feast. And yet, in Christ, there is life. This life that he promises in his feast. And so the statement, salvation is found in no one else than Jesus. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. this reality that this victory, that God has won this feast he is preparing, is for all peoples, but it's not experienced by every person. It's only experienced by those who are found to be in Christ, who put their trust in him. So when I look at Isaiah, I try to understand what he is telling us. Well, clearly he is talking about God's joyous and total victory over sin and death, over all that's broken in the world. He has a joyous and total victory in this feast he offers. And it is for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. On this mountain, he will accomplish his work. And it is as certain as a completed event, right? Because God in faithfulness has promised this. In perfect faithfulness, he has done it. And this is a key theme in Isaiah. God has said he will do it, and it is real. And so we're invited to trust him in that, even though we still have to wait in faith for the full experience of it to get to us. So, see the lightning. Let's say we're together in a storm. We see the lightning off in the distance. What is going to happen next? Perhaps rain, but we'll hear sound, right? We'll hear the thunder, right? When you see the lightning, you know the thunder's coming. How do you know how far? This is a little trivia. How do you know how far away the lightning is? It's close. What you do is you count the seconds. You see the lightning, and then you hear the sound. Count the seconds divided by 5. So if it takes 5 seconds for the sound to get to you, that lightning was a mile away. The lightning happened, and we can see it. But it takes 5 seconds a mile to get to us. We see the lightning before we experience its sound, right? It's happened, but we haven't experienced it yet. We can see it, but we haven't felt that in us yet. This is God's promise. It's like the light. The promise comes to us right away. We have his promise in his word, but the fulfillment of the promise takes some time to get to us. It takes time for the sound to arrive. It's certain it's done, but it hasn't gotten to us yet, right? Because God's joyous and total victory over sin and death, it is reality, is for all who trust in Jesus Christ, as certain as a completed event, because it is. And yet we still have to wait for the full experience of it. In application, we are to have faith in God's promise of final victory. We have faith because we don't have it yet. We have the promise. We haven't experienced it yet. Right? Our faith is in the faithfulness of God, because God is trustworthy and true. And in a powerful way, future joy becomes a present joy by faith. We say there is a feast waiting for us, and God himself is preparing a seat for you with your name on it, with food that's prepared for you that he's preparing. And when we anticipate that, that future joy becomes a present joy. Okay, so the drawing. What do you notice in this drawing? You see some interesting things. What's in the lower part of the drawing? We've got the world. What's in the upper part of the drawing then? It seems the sun, although we're spelling sun a little bit different way. Right? So let me ask you about light coming from the sun. When you look outside and you see light from the sun, when did it leave the sun? In other words, how long does it take light to get from the sun to the earth? It takes about 8.5 minutes. Right, so we're seeing something that happened 8.5 minutes ago. Okay, so how about the nearest star, Proxima Centauri? Do you know when the light left from there, that we see it in the sky? 4 years and 3 months ago. And so then there's these twin stars, Eta, Carinae, just for fun, 7,500 years ago. And these are the close stars, right? The far stars, the event happened long, long time ago. And it takes time for it to come. But it happened, and that light will come, right? So God's promises, they happen before creation. God did the work as good as done before creation. He says, I'm going to have a feast. And you know what? It's as certain as if it's already been fulfilled. We just have to wait until we catch up with the fulfillment. He's already done it. It's already as good as done. It's like light coming from a distant planet. We wait. But we know it's sure because the event has already taken place, right? We are to have faith in God's promise of final victory because he, in perfect faithfulness, has promised it. So the feast is true. From before the foundation of the world, God planned a feast for his people to enjoy and rich food and wonderful fellowship together. We're just waiting for our experience of what is already done. This is why the fulfillment of God's promises doesn't require my faith. I get to have faith in what he has promised, what he has done, because it's already done. It's his plan, it's his work, and so I join into that in my faith. And so Jesus did the same thing. He suffered with confidence. We're told, for the joy set before me, endured the cross, scorning its shame, disregarding it as unimportant. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked ahead to the joy that was there and said, I know that's real. It's certain. It's guaranteed because it's as good as done. We're to have faith in God's promise of final victory. And while we wait, we're to take refuge in God's presence and care today. Right? We have a time that we wait, and he says, I'm going to protect you while you're waiting for it. So we trust in the down payments of God's presence and grace today. He gives us things to say, this is real. I'm not just saying you have to wait and not have anything. It's real. And so one of the down payments, we're told, is the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. And especially in the dark days, as we looked at it last week, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on those who endure suffering in the name of Christ. There is a down payment given to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not the full experience of the presence of God. It's a wonderful down payment of it. And we do experience many good gifts and joys in this life. All of those gifts, they're never the full experience of God's joy. He says, I'm going to give you things to say, yeah, the good is coming. And so the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, a meal together that we celebrate in Christ, is a wonderful down payment, but it's so small compared to the reality of what God has accomplished and promised for us. So today we experience the cloud of God's presence that softens the power of evil and trouble. It doesn't get rid of it completely. We'll still encounter death in the body, and yet the death in the body is with hope. Because there's a cloud that separates us, that protects us because of God's work, of his promised victory overall. We experience that while we wait to experience his final and full victory. So we have faith in what God has promised. We take refuge as we await the fulfillment of that. And the key thing is the call to put our trust in Christ today. Moab stands as a symbol, and for me, it's helpful to think Moab stands as a symbol of self-struggle as well. Self-struggle says, I'm not good enough, and I never will be. I don't have the strength, the power, the ability, the personality, the resources. I don't have enough. But you know what? That's almost identical to saying I have all of those things, because in both cases, it's not trusting in God. It's not trusting in Christ. It's saying, no, my lack prevents the good that I need. But it's not our lack that prevents the good that our need. It's that we need. It's not hoping in Christ. So a self-struggle, some proficiency, or trusting in other things and saying my family, my community, my relationships, some person, some other God, all of these things share this one thing. It's not hoping in Christ. And Isaiah says those who are outside of him, outside of this mountain, will not experience God's final victory. Not hoping in Christ separates us from God's joyous promised victory. On the other hand, placing our trust in Christ is being adopted by God, and he protects and cares for his children forever. When we put our trust in him, he says, okay, now you are mine, and now there is an invitation that's coming your way for this great feast. There is a seat set aside for you, and he says, I will protect you in that forever. Salvation is found in no one else than Jesus. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. An accomplished work. God's joyous and total victory over sin and death is for all who trust in Jesus Christ and is as certain as a completed event that we still have to wait in faith for the full experience of it to get to us. I want to leave a minute of silence for your reflection, and then in a minute I'm going to lead us in a prayer of confession and assurance of God's work. So I leave a moment for you to continue to listen, to pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your completed work, for this feast that you have prepared and planned because of what your Son has done on that mountain, his death and resurrection. We thank you for the certainty of that. For Father, I pray that you'd help us to trust you in your perfect faithfulness, to take protection while we wait. And Father, I pray that today, as many of us in this room are still wrestling with understanding these things, and Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would draw them to yourself, that you would cause them to entrust themselves to you, that they would join in this feast, this amazing gift of our God, of a welcome. We give your family in your presence forever. Our Father, we thank you. We give you the praise through Jesus. Amen. We're going to celebrate Lord's Supper in a minute. I want to read these words from the beginning and an end of a parable that Jesus told. He tells us the point. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And the reason we're tempted to give up is because we say we've got promises, but we don't see it yet. Jesus ends the parable by saying this, "And the Lord said, 'Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" So I'm going to provide a few moments for us to pray and for us to reflect. What are the ways in which we've started to act as though maybe God isn't really doing his work? We worry, we struggle, instead of walking in hope. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find people who are actively saying, 'We trust you, we know it's real'?" We confess the ways in which we say in our hearts, "I sure hope it works because I don't know anymore." So let us pray. Father in heaven, pray that you'd hear our prayers now. I so often start to struggle as if your protection isn't real, as if your plans aren't certain. Father, please hear our prayers. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a perfectly faithful God. You are true, and what you say,
lack of faith. Please teach us to trust you, to walk in confidence in who you are. Thank you for being kind and forgiving to us when our faith is so weak. We thank you for what you've done through Jesus. We're confident in him, not in ourselves. So we give him the praise. In his name we pray. Amen.